Okay, we're in Romans chapter 1, and the first seven verses of chapter 1, as we saw last time, Paul has basically introduced himself, said that he had been set apart by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 9. His mission is to take the gospel of God, that is, concerning his son, the Lord Jesus, to the Gentiles. And after establishing who he is, he now begins the body of his letter. And in verse 8, we see Paul's relationship to the Roman saints, even at a distance. And I say even at as a distance because we will learn that Paul has not yet been in Rome. He has not visited with the saints there, the church there. He has desired to go, but not been able to get there. Paul, at this point, 56, 57, writing this letter to them, really has no idea that within a couple of years he is going to be going to Rome, but through an appellate process through the courts. And it will be because of that that he will come to Rome in about February of 59, where he will be incarcerated for a couple of years in house arrest before he is released. So Paul has not yet been there, and he is going to talk about his relationship to the Roman church because they are predominantly a Gentile church and therefore falls under the purview of his responsibilities. The first thing he does in verses 8 and 9 is to commend their faith. Follow along with me. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Let me read through 10. "Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Now, I want to say a couple of things about these brief comments that Paul makes. Their faith is well known. They have developed a reputation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say this about several of the churches that he writes to. The Thessalonians come to mind as a prominent one. But it helps us to understand that when, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have a reputation of life that reflects our relationship with Jesus Christ. There should be no question in the minds of people around us, whether it be on the job, in school, at home, wherever it is, there should not be any question in anybody's mind about the fact that we're related to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That will come as they observe the manner in which we live our lives. It will come about as they hear the way that we talk, by the habit patterns of our life. They will know that we are different, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will also understand that we are children of God because of our relationship with other believers. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "By this all men shall know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." Now, that's what God's expectation is. That does not always follow suit, because we have come to a day, I think, when most believers are more entertainment-oriented, and they identify with churches primarily for that reason, maybe social reasons. But what I see is a real lack of significant growth spiritually in people's lives. And I understand that by listening to the way that they talk about life and by interacting with them about the scriptures. It is virtually impossible for a person to claim to be a mature believer in Jesus Christ and be essentially ignorant of this book. Because the only thing that will bring about change in our lives is an experiential knowledge of this book. It's God's anticipation that as we study the Scriptures, that we will be diligent to live it out. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as we live it out and actually brings about change in us so that we think differently. And therefore we talk and behave differently. And that's God's expectation. Anything other than that is abnormal. And so I'd have to confess that the church, by and large, exceptions all over the place, don't get me wrong, I'm not down on all believers and wouldn't be so arrogant as to suggest that, but I'm telling you that the majority, in my opinion, of believers today are virtually babies spiritually, that they have not grown, they don't manifest the desire to want to grow. They're content with experiences. I'll talk about this more later on. But I want to tell you that the Bible testifies to the fact that the only way that a child of God can grow up in God's family is through an experiential knowledge of this book. This book is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. It really expresses to us in human behavioral terms the very thinking and the very character of God. And therefore, if we're going to be like God, not just act like God, conforming to rules and regulations, but if we're going to become like God as His children, it means that our thinking has to be like His thinking, so that the way that we think and evaluate life and live is the way God would live. That's why we're often told in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus has become a pattern for us, that we should walk even as He walked, that is, live like Him. And that's God's expectation. Now, Paul is saying, first of all, he is aware at a distance of the life of the church at Rome, that characteristically this church has a reputation of faith, and therefore living at the headquarters of a very pagan society in Rome, they are determined to grow and to manifest the very life of Christ. Paul, as he often states, prays constantly for them. In verse 9, the word English here is, unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. The word adialepto, some of you have been around Grace for a long time, have heard me explain this word. There it is on the board. I didn't think I put it up, but there it is. Adialeptos is a word that Paul uses to convey the sense of constantly praying for someone. The best way I have come to explain the meaning of this word unceasingly, it doesn't mean he's praying every single moment, but it's like a hacking cough. You know, you just can't give it up. You've had those before. You know, it's not that you're coughing every moment. It just becomes a regular part of your routine like that. That's the concept of a adialeptos. And so what we'd find about the Apostle Paul that perhaps we ought to take a look at our own life is our own prayer life, our own communion with God, and how we should be praying constantly, just like a hacking cough. That we're so aware of our relationship with Him that no matter where we are, what we're doing, we are even in our mind, not with audible voice necessarily, but with our mind, we're constantly interacting with God about what's going on in our lives and what we're facing and what we're doing, asking Him for wisdom and praying for people. And I try to develop the habit of praying for people when they come to my mind. And sometimes people come to my mind that I haven't thought about in a long time, And I think to myself, why am I thinking about them? And I say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit has brought them to my mind because they are having some need that I'm not aware of, but I'm going to pray for them. And so therefore I pray for them. And sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night. I didn't used to do that. I guess as I'm getting older, I hear people do that when they get older. But in any event, I wake up sometimes and I say, God, I don't know why I'm waking up, but it's a good time to pray. So I just lay there and pray for a while. And it's amazing how many people will come to mind and circumstances, and you pray for people. And it's a good way to spend those times, and pretty soon I find myself falling back off to sleep again. And so you just take advantage of the time available, and so it's that attitude of constantly praying, interacting with God about life, and it's that sort of thing that it reflects a level of relationship with someone when you have that kind of level of communication with them. And that's the kind of prayer life that we ought to develop. That's what Paul did here. Notice also he says that he prays making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Now here's another of those things that we could get off onto and talk about a whole different subject. And no doubt we will before we're completed with our study in Romans, but the difference between God's desires and God's decrees. The word that's used here for the will of God is the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, the verb or the noun thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, pronounced thelema. The word that he deals with here means a desire of God. The word that's used for decree, which is not used here, has to do with God's eternal decree, and whatever God's decree is, that's what's going to happen. But there are things that God desires that do not come to pass. For example, just think through with me the implications of the directives, the commands that we have in Scripture. Would you say that it's God's desire for us to love one another? See, that's not even a debatable point because we have numerous places in the Scripture where we're commanded to obey one another. Do we always love one another? No. So here you have a desire of God expressed that we love one another, but it's not a decree because if God had decreed that we would love one another, guess what? We would love one another. So it's a difference between what God has decreed and what God desires to occur. And what Paul is saying here, he recognizes that within the arena of humanness, that you and I make choices. In fact, in the Scripture, when we have commands, that's called the imperative mood in any language. And the most significant thing about the imperative mood is not that it's a command, although it can, in certain contexts, be that. Love one another. That's a command. That's an imperative. But the most important thing about the imperative is not the notion of command necessarily, but it's the strongest way to express an appeal to volition. In other words, if God were to appeal to us to do something, we would say, please do so and so. But the strongest way that you can do that in written form is to use the imperative mood. So if you think about commands as not being somebody in heaven commanding me to do thus and so, but think about it as your heavenly Father making the strongest possible appeal to you to do something. Our loving Heavenly Father has appealed to us in the strongest terms to love one another. I have every confidence that there are many people that if I were to make an appeal to them, I could count on them doing that just because of their love for me. I know that would be the case, not out of a sense that I could force them to or would force them to or But I know people I can call on the phone and make an appeal, and I have every reason to believe that they would do whatever they could do to follow through with my appeal to do what I asked them to do. And you see, that's the way it is with us and God. God has made appeals to us in the strongest possible terms as our loving Heavenly Father, and we need to understand the significance of those appeals. And we have freedom to choose to obey God or disobey God within the parameters of God's decreed will. And therefore, God has taken our choices into consideration in formulating His eternal plan. In fact, when God determined to put me in His plan, He knew every thought that I would ever think, every word that I would ever speak, every action that I would ever take in relation to any potential circumstance He might arrange for my life. He knew that already because He is omniscient. It's impossible for God to learn. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, oh, that's what Leif's going to do. I better do this. That's God learning. It's impossible for God to learn. Hard for us to understand that God, within Himself, has an absolute knowledge of all things, things actual and things potential. And therefore, when God chose to include me in the plan, He knew all of that and knew how my choices and the consequences of my choices would interact with your choices and the consequences of your choices. So God could choose to include within His plan whatever He chose to include so that working together they would accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Now, Paul doesn't know for sure what God's decreed will is for him in this regard, but what he does know is maybe God desires for me to go to Rome. See, I'm making choices as an apostle. So I'm praying, and I want you to know, saints at Rome, that I'm praying for you unceasingly, and when I do, I'm making request that perhaps by God's desire I may succeed in coming to you. Now, in verses 11 and 12, not only does he commend their faith, but he wants to exercise his spiritual gifts among them. He says, "For I long to see you." Why? That I may impart, this word impart, metadidomi is the word it means to share with or to impart something. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to you. The purpose is that you may be established. Established. Now, this word established, sterizo, it's S-T-E-R-I-Z-O if you want to write it down, if you're note takers in that regard. I didn't put all these words up tonight. If you'd like for me to, I'll be glad to put them all up on the board for you in coming weeks. But the word sterizo is it really has this concept of to render mentally steadfast, to confirm, make you firm in your beliefs. And so Paul has in mind here of coming, and by using his God-given abilities, he wants to build in their lives so that they can be rendered mentally steadfast. Now, keep your finger here and look back at 1 Peter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is addressing here how we grow up. Let me read a little bit and then come down to the therefore, the application. Let's start at verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, Now, here's a fundamental thing you need to know that apply that relates to what I've been telling you so far. The word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, that's the basic word for gnosis, for knowledge. Cognitive understanding of something, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. If you want to convey it in the sense of experiential knowledge, this is knowledge that you know, you believe, you've lived it out in your life, then it's intensified by putting the preposition EPI in front of it, epinosis. Epinosis, experiential knowledge. I've mentioned before that Kenneth Wiest, who was chairman of the Greek department at Moody Bible Institute for many years, he's with the Lord now, in his expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, he always translated epinosis as experiential knowledge. And that's the sort of thing that Peter uses here. He repeats it over and over. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the experiential knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." How? Through the true knowledge, and what's true knowledge there is epinosis, through an experiential knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers, mutual sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. In other words, the more we embrace the Word of God, the more that we live it out, the more that it becomes a part of our life, God's nature becomes second nature to us. And the more in that process we will move away from the lust and desires of the flesh and the thinking of the world. So he says that you might become a mutual partaker of the divine nature and having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. Now this one is gnosis. And that is, you got to know something before you can live it. And therefore, we want to, there is an emphasis on learning the Word of God just as much as there is on living out the Word of God. So they both go hand in hand. So add to your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. For he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge, that is, the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. And to make firm, it doesn't mean you question whether or not he did, but to make firm or mature his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established, there's our word sterizo, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So this whole process that Peter's writing about here, we can bring to what Paul is saying here to say that Paul's desire is for them to be established in the truth. Not just gaining intellectual knowledge of truth, but they may be established in the truth, that it might become a part of their own experience. Now, when we talk about this matter of to impart, to share with you some spiritual gift, I want to take a little parenthesis here and talk about spiritual gifts. He'll get back to it again in chapter 12 again, but this is a good place to probably put in this little parenthesis. All of you have this essay that I wrote, Spiritual Gifts, My Personal Reflections. There's a lot that has been written on spiritual gifts through the years, and much of it, in my opinion, is very confusing for most people, and I'm not sure about the accuracy of some of it. They may say that about my understanding as well, but I want to share with you my own reflections about spiritual gifts. And so if you'll follow along with the essay that I've written, and then I'll be glad to interact with you a little bit on it if you have questions about my view. I'll begin with the first paragraph. When the subject of spiritual gifts is raised, emotions are often raised at the same time. For most, if not all, have strongly held feelings about the subject. I use the term feelings because most often a person's views about spiritual gifts are based more on experience and I think than on the scriptures. To be sure, they know some verses that seem to support their feelings, but upon closer examination, do these verses really say what they're believed to say? There's no doubt that the Bible talks about spiritual gifts. Three major passages are generally put forth in the discussion. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Understanding each passage in its historical context is not all that difficult. Although a clear understanding of the meaning and nature of the gifts themselves is not always clear. Let me pause to say our friend Dan Wallace, who is professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary, who's close to me and has been here at Grace a number of times, recognized world authority in Cornet Greek. My interaction with him was, he said, Harry, even the terms that are used, for example, in a passage we'll look at in a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts, he says, we're really not sure what the words convey. We have put English words there that seem to have a meaning for us, but we're not really sure sometimes that the words we have used to translate the Greek words in the gifts are really what the gifts are. We just don't know that clearly what they are. And I appreciate his candor in saying that with the confidence that so many have in telling us what the gifts are. He said, pick back up in my paper, further confusion results when, on the basis of contemporary culture, we attempt to define the gifts in a way that seemed to fit both our theology and our experience. Even as we look at spiritual gifts in their historical context, we observe some interesting things. For example, Paul, in defending his apostleship before the Corinthian church, stated, "Indeed, the signs of an apostle were performed among you with great perseverance by signs and wonders and powerful deeds." We see this in evidence in passages like Acts 14:3, where it records the ministry of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. It says, "So they stayed there for a considerable time, speaking out courageously for the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace, granting miraculous signs and wonders to be performed through their hands." And again in verse 8, where Paul healed a lame man, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man leaped up and began walking. These incidences occurred on Paul's first missionary journey that took place from April of 48 AD to September of 49 AD. On his second journey, which occurred between April of 50 and September of 52, we see similar manifestations of signs, wonders, and powerful deeds. In Philippi, Paul cast out a demon, Acts 16:18. On his third journey, spring 53 to May of 57, we read, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that when even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his body were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them." Even on his journey to Rome, while under arrest, he performed signs, wonders, and powerful deeds. This is August of 59 to February of 60. On that trip, while on Malta, not only did Paul not die or become sick after being bitten by a viper, He healed the father of the chief official of Malta of illness. Luke writes, "The father of Publius lay sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him. After praying, placed his hands on him and healed him." It is important to recognize that during the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, the time of the laying of the foundation of the church, before there was a corpus of Christian truth, that is, before the content of the New Covenant had been written, there was a need to authenticate both the authority of the messenger and his message. Let me pause here just for a moment to say that in our Lord's ministry, when the incarnation occurred and he came and he began his public ministry, that the Lord Jesus did not perform miracles for the purpose of drawing people to himself. In fact, on most occasions, when not dealing with a multitude, he'd say to an individual, "Be sure that you don't tell anybody." Well, why? Answer, he didn't want people coming to him for utilitarian reasons, like John 6, for example, after feeding the 5,000. They came to him the next day, and he said, "The reason why you seek me is not because you saw the signs and believed, but because I filled your bellies with food." So he didn't want people coming for utilitarian reasons. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist, recall, was getting a little shaky about the manner in which Jesus was presenting himself as Messiah, sent his messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah? We need to look for somebody else." And what did Jesus say? "You go back and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the blind see." You see, what he's pointing to are the authenticating miracles that authenticated who he was. And that was the purpose of them, to authenticate the messenger and the message. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah, but who's the real item? The one who raises the dead, causes the blind to see, makes the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, and so on. So that's the purpose of these. So during the laying of the foundation of the church, when the apostles then now are taking the message of the gospel to an unbelieving world, how do we know that they are the representatives of Jesus Christ? How do we know that what they're saying is truth? Because the signs of an apostle were signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, if you take a concordance and you look those words up, signs, wonders, and miraculous deeds, you'll find that they will always be associated with an apostle or an apostolic representative, like a Philip or Timothy or someone that was being trained by Paul. Never in a general sense in the church, not once. So that's what's happening in Paul's missionary journey. These signs, wonders, and miracles are authenticating who he is. Now, last sentence on page 1. This is what we saw earlier in Acts 14:3. God testified to the message of his grace, granting miraculous signs and wonders to be performed through their hands. The book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in his own rented quarters, Acts 28:30. During the next 2 years, a representative from the church at Philippi, his name was Epaphroditus, came to him bringing a gift from the church. While there, Epaphroditus became ill. In fact, Paul says, so ill that he nearly died, Philippians 2:27. A question that needs to be asked at this point is this: why didn't Paul heal him? Answer, either he refused to or he was no longer able to. Doesn't seem to be any other choice. After Paul was released from prison, he wrote the prison epistles, first and second, the pastoral epistles, that should be, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus.